Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9, continuing our look at Luke's gospel. We're specifically in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. While you're turning there, I'm excited to tell you that I saw the Taylor Swift concert last night in Chicago. You can probably guess that I'm a big Taylor Swift fan. My daughter is a huge Taylor Swift fan, and her and one of her friends here, Sydney Warford, they wanted to go. They got their tickets, and this is how bad of a dad I am. I will drive my daughter there, but she's got to buy my ticket. So my daughter bought her ticket and my ticket. That's how committed she is to going to this thing. So anyway, we went, and I'll tell you what. It was an awesome concert. It was really good. And the thing is, like, I don't actively listen to Taylor Swift. Maybe if it comes on the radio, maybe I'll listen to it and enjoy it. But I don't actively listen to it. And so I'll hear some songs and I'm like, bah, you know, I don't like it. I think that's weak or whatever. But when you go to a concert, like a Taylor Swift concert, and you actually see the talent, right? You're not just casually hearing something in your earbuds or something or on the car stereo. When you actually see the talent, you are then enabled to truly appreciate the gift, right? To appreciate the music, to appreciate the offering, to appreciate the person's talents. And in fact, I took my wife one time to a death metal concert. Now, that's definitely more my jam. So I took her to a death metal concert when she was 8 months pregnant with her first kid, and which is why Catherine is the way that she is, I think. And it's a little off, and in a good way. And so and Jen hates death metal. She hates metal. She hates all that stuff. But when she was there in the balcony, of course, front row balcony, so we could just chill, and she could watch. I remember her saying, like, wow, I can really appreciate what they're doing now. She could see the talent, and it helped her to appreciate the offering. This is not just something that we experience in the physical world, in our everyday lives. This relates very, very closely to how we respond to God, how we respond to Jesus. If you have more than a casual passing glance at the person and the work of God, but if you will see his splendor, if you will observe his beauty, if you will behold his majesty, you will be awed. Our problem is that we just don't take time to see it. We don't give ourselves opportunity to take it in. In this passage that we're going to see, there's a simple truth, and it's actually a reflection, a mirroring almost, of what we talked about last week. It's just in a slightly different way. The principle is this that we see in the passage, that beholding the majesty of God ignites a passion for God. In other words, part of the reason we are bored and apathetic in our Christian lives is because we do not behold the majesty of God. Let's look at our passage here, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us to see your majesty today, to behold your glory, to rejoice in your beauty. God, we pray that as we see this, that you would ignite within us a passion for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've got this story. It's another story. It's a historical account, so it's not a story. It's a historical account. This happened, right? We've got a demon-possessed boy. We've got a faithless, twisted generation. And we've got a royal king who has a sovereign power, right? That's what's happening in this account. So we have this demon-possessed boy in verses 37 through 40. And before Jesus encounters this man with his one and only son, before he encounters him, he's coming down off of the mountain, right? So you've heard that expression, like mountaintop experience, right? Coming down from the mountain, meaning like, wow, I just had this amazing experience. I had this high, right? This spiritual high, and now he's coming down. That's exactly what happened with Jesus, because when he was on the mountain, he was transfigured. We talked about this last week. He was transfigured, meaning he was glorified. He was shining bright like lightning. And with him, you had Moses and Elijah, like the real Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, right there talking to him about his upcoming death. And just three of the disciples beheld this. They saw this, so they saw his glory. They were awed. So Jesus is now coming down off of that mountaintop experience with his disciples, and he runs into a father and his son. Now this father is looking for Jesus because his son is oppressed, possessed. He's afflicted by a demon. Now this is a demon possession. It's not just a physical illness. The scripture seems to make a distinction between physical ailments and even mental illness and demon possession. Sometimes demon possession looks like mental illness or looks like a physical affliction. So we want to be very careful as we discuss these things and as we interact with these experiences, should they come into our lives. You don't want to conclude it's demon possession or it's not demon possession. You want to make sure that you look at what's going on and get medical treatment and all of that as much as you can. In this case, it's a spiritual issue. The dad says, Jesus, my son is truly oppressed. He's afflicted. He's foaming at the mouth. He has no control over himself, and I can't help my son. Right, you see how he loves his boy, right? If you're a parent, you know what this is like. You love your son, and your son is hurting. Your daughter's hurting, and you can't help them. And so you're looking for help. You're looking for somebody to do something. So the man did the right thing, right? Getting to Jesus might be a little difficult, but getting to his disciples is a little bit easier. So he goes to the disciples, and he says, will you please take care of this? Because Jesus has already sent them out. They're doing this work. They are healing people. But they're casting out demons. And they can't. They can't do it. They cannot get this demon out of the boy. They can't rescue him. They can't deliver him. They cannot help the dad. So the dad is helpless, and he comes to Jesus. Now, let's just say for the record, it's not the point. It's a good dad, right? I love seeing a good dad. There's a lot of jerk dads out there, and we all make mistakes. I make my daughter pay for my ticket to the Taylor's. I'm a bad dad. So we've got all of these examples of bad fathers. So it's really nice. I like to highlight, hey, look, here's a good dad. He loves his son. He's doing everything he can to get it taken care of. Now, this is the demon-possessed boy. But when Jesus sees what's happening and hears the account, he responds with some hard words, and he begins to talk about an unbelieving, a faithless, twisted generation. You see that in verse 41? These are hard words, and I really don't expect this from Jesus at this point. Here's a dad who is hurting. His son is hurting. He's like, Jesus, can you help? And Jesus looks mad. Jesus sounds like he's upset. You see verse 41? Jesus answered. Here's his response. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Not only do I have to be here, I got to deal with you. You're what? You're faithless and you're twisted. Now, who is Jesus talking to? Is he yelling at the dad? Doesn't sound like it. He is responding to the dad. Doesn't sound like he's yelling at the dad. And Jesus isn't yelling, okay? He's not yelling. But he definitely has an aggressive response, okay? And most commentators will say Jesus is aggravated, okay? Not in a sinful sense, but he's aggravated. So who is he talking to? Who is he talking about? Really, that's the question. Is he talking about the disciples who couldn't cast out the demon? They're a part of this. But it looks like he's not just talking about the disciples. It looks like he's talking about the generation. And by generation, he doesn't mean like boomers versus millennials, right? Because we're all jacked up. He's talking about those who are alive at the time. The people who are here interacting with all of this. Jesus just experienced glory in a way that he hadn't experienced since his incarnation. People beheld him. He's been healing. He's been doing all these things. And so now Jesus is responding to the people who are present. And what does he say? They are faithless and twisted. Faithless meaning unbelieving. You aren't believing. Now, in context, it has to mean that they are unbelieving of the power of Jesus to get rid of demons through the disciples. It's got to be related to the apostolic failure to do what Jesus commanded them to do. They're not doing it. They're not responding. So we've got people in mass not believing in Jesus, and even the disciples who are not, on some level, faithfully carrying out the task that Jesus has given them. So he says, listen, you guys, I am tired of the faithlessness, the unbelieving nature of the people that I'm encountering. And not only are we unbelieving, but we are twisted. Some translations will use the word perverse or perverted, right? We have a particular idea for what that means, but in this case here in Scripture, it means crooked, right? It's not the way things are supposed to be. You don't believe what you're supposed to believe, and you don't function and operate and behave in the way that you're supposed to behave. So Jesus says this, right? And then he says, how long am I going to be with you? And the answer, of course, is actually not very long, right? How long am I going to be with you? To encourage you, to correct you, to rebuke you? Not long, and you still don't get it. How long am I going to have to deal with you, right? I mean, it's a hard word. How long will I have to bear with you? I mean, Jesus gets tired. He's a man, right? He is God, but he's man, and he gets tired physically. He gets tired emotionally. It's tiring to not just be let down, but to be disbelieved. Have you ever tried to convince somebody of something that's really true and really important, and they just don't believe you? It's exhausting. It's defeating, and it can make you mad. So what's happening here, this is not a you mad bro situation, right? Jesus is not freaking out. He's not mad, but he is frustrated. And why is Jesus frustrated? Why is he responding like this? We got a man who's hurting for his boy. Why is Jesus responding like this? Four reasons. Number one, Jesus is responding like this because he has a heart for the hurting. Right? He sees the boy who is in need. The boy should have been cured by the disciples. It hasn't happened. So Jesus is frustrated, like, man, I gave you the job, I gave you the task, I gave you the empowerment, I gave you the spirit, and you haven't done what I've empowered you to do. You're unbelieving and you're perverted, you're crooked. It's not that Jesus is mad that people have failed. People fail. He is in part frustrated because there's a kid that's hurting and he's not being taken care of by the church. Jesus is saying this, he's responding in this way, not only because he has a heart for the hurting, but also because he has been demonstrating his power for some time now. People should be able to see and know what he can do without just giving up. People are giving up, not responding. He's responding this way because he's coming down off the mountain, right, where his glory was beheld. And Peter and James and John saw it, and now he's coming back into a broken world, right? It's just hard. It's hard. It's frustrating to you know, you go to church, and if you're blessed and you're fortunate enough to be in a church where the word is prioritized and it's made clear, and the singing and the praying is all oriented around the truth of God's word and our triune God, and it's gospel rich, and where the people genuinely have a love for God and a love for each other. If you are fortunate enough to be in a church like that, you are blessed. But you got to go back into the world after the Sunday gathering, right? You got to go back, and it stinks. It's not always fun. You got to go back to your own denomination, and there's crookedness and corruption in our own denomination. There's failure and sin. Jesus is coming off the mountaintop experience. He's responding with righteous indignation to the sin in the world. And number four, he's responding this way because people need to be warned. He's warning them. He's warning us. I need to be warned. If I don't get the warning, if I don't get the look from Jen that I'm just about to cross the line, I don't know that I'm about to cross the line. But Jen gives me the look, and I'm like, ooh, almost did it, almost went there, and she shut that down with a look. The warning is helpful. Jesus is warning them, look to me, believe in me, and be faithful to do what I've empowered you to do. He's not yelling at the dad or the son, but he is correcting the sin and the corruption in the culture and in his disciples. So we've got the demon-possessed boy, the faithless, twisted generation, and then we see the royal power of Jesus in verses 41 through 43, because the last thing that Jesus says to the dad is what? Bring him to me. What I like about scripture is if you're reading it carefully, you've kind of forced yourself to read it in different ways. All right, so what does he say? Where does the emphasis fall? Bring him to me. Is that where the emphasis is? Jesus says, okay, I want you to get it. I want you to see it. So bring him to me. Or maybe it's bring him to me. Show me that you believe by bringing him right here. I mean, get close. Jesus says, bring him to me. Bring me your son. Indicating that though Jesus is frustrated at the sin and the corruption in the world and among his people in the church, he hasn't given up on any of us. Bring him here, and I'll show you what I can do. And as the man faithfully brings him, the devil ain't having it. The devil throws this kid into convulsions, and he is foaming at the mouth. But what does Jesus do? He rebukes the unclean spirit, he heals the boy, and he gives him back to his father. Those are three important things. It doesn't just say, like, Jesus took care of it, right? Jesus was like, good, it's all good, peace out, and then he just goes. He specifically says he does these three things. He rebukes the unclean spirit, right? He casts out the demon. He overcomes the devil. And then what? He heals, right? He heals the boy. He makes him whole. He makes him lively. He makes him strong. And then what? He gives him back to his father. You know what that is? You see it coming? If you've been a redeemer long enough, you see it coming. That's the gospel, people. That's the gospel. This is what God does. This is what Jesus does for every sinner, because we are spiritually bound up and oppressed by the devil and our own sin. We are worse off than this kid because we are spiritually dead. And what does Jesus do? Through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection, what does he do? He overcomes the devil. He rebukes the devil in his ministry. He conquers the devil in his death. And he completely destroys the devil's power in his resurrection. The devil has no authority over you. He cannot control you. Jesus saves us by ridding us of the devil's power and authority. And then what? He heals us. He makes us alive. He restores us. He makes us spiritually whole. He causes us to be born again. And then what does he do? He reunites us to our Father. He says, here is life. Here is restoration. Here is communion with your Maker. This is what we believe, and this is what we experience as Christians. Jesus delivers us out of one relationship into another. And in this, in Jesus doing this in this boy's life and in this implicit preaching of the gospel, people see the majesty of God. Right? Do you see that? And all were astonished at the majesty of God. They weren't just astonished at what Jesus did. It wasn't like, wow, man, Jesus healed that kid. It wasn't just, wow, Jesus didn't give up on us. In all of these things, Jesus is demonstrating, he is revealing or reflecting or manifesting the majesty of God. You guys know what majesty is? It's not just a cheesy 80s praise chorus. It's majesty is a real thing. It is a royal power. That's what majesty is. It is a dignity. That's what it is. And think about it in this way. For someone to be majestic, it means that they are exalted. That which is majestic is inspiring. It is beautiful. Majesty is akin to glory, right? It's really another word. So this is a mirror reflection of what we looked at last week. See, what we saw last week is that Jesus was glorified right in front of the disciples' faces, at least three of the disciples. They saw his glory. And then Jesus had to break it down for them even further so they could really see his glory. right? Not just in the physical manifestation, but spiritually. Now, here we are. There is no bright, shining light, but there is this demonstration of his kingly power, of his sovereign, gracious love. And in this, his glory or his majesty is revealed. And this matters because it's only when we behold the majesty of God that we are ignited with a passion for God. For example, in 1 Chronicles 29, listen to these verses in verses 11 through 13. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name. The majesty of God. It is the highness, the exaltation, the royal kingly beauty of God. When you see it, you are inspired. When you see it, you are impacted and affected. Now, listen to Psalm 93. Psalm 93, we're going to list the whole thing. It's only five verses. Just listen and consider what we're talking about when we're talking about the majesty of God. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. All of this is flowing out of this manifestation, this realization of God's majesty. It changes us. If we will see it, it changes us. We see it best. We see the majesty of God most clearly, not in his work of creation, but in his work of redemption. We don't just see the majesty of God in his sovereignty. We see it there, but we see it more clearly in his Son. The majesty of God. Listen to Jude, verses 24 and 25. It's a doxology. We're going to end with this at the end of the service today. Listen to the doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. In Jesus we see the majesty of God, because there we see God in the flesh. There we see God not just ruling, but redeeming. Not just creating, but recreating. He comes down to be not just among us, but one of us in order to save us from ourselves and from himself. Either we will experience his judgment and his wrath, or we will experience his mercy and his pardon. In Jesus, we see the majesty of God. So if you really want to see the majesty, the kingly glory, the beauty of God, then you must look to Jesus. And when you see it, you will begin to be ignited with a passion for God. I'm more of a Taylor Swift fan today than I was yesterday because I saw her majesty, right? Like it's not glory. It's not God. But I'll tell you what. It was pretty awesome show. And then it started raining. It started legit raining for this last quarter of the concert. And she just kept going. And she's like the makeup girl, the makeup and the dresses and the whole thing. She didn't care. She'd like playing on the piano in the rain, dumping out her 52,000 people. It was something to behold. And so walking away from that, I'm like, all right, she's super talented. I dig what she's doing. Like there's some good stuff there. If you will see the majesty of Jesus, then you will be changed in a much more profound way than I am by watching Taylor Swift perform with her dancers and her musicians. It should do something to us. It'll ignite a passion in us, yes, but what does that mean? What does it look like? And so what I want to do again, and I try to do this in every sermon that I preach, in every class that I teach, I try to at least implicitly draw lines of connection between doctrine and devotion, between theology and experience. It's like it's something that's really important for us here at Redeemer. And because too much of the time, people that are theologically oriented, which is our tribe, our group, right? Not necessarily Southern Baptist, but Baptist, Calvinistic Baptist, Reformed Baptist. We sometimes love theology, but we love it in its abstracted form. We love it in its abstracted form, where it's just kind of memorized, it's principalized, but it's not really like realized into our lives and into our experience. And so what that tends to mean is that there's way too much head nodding appreciation going on among the theologically oriented people when we're hearing preaching or reading good books. Too much head nodding appreciation, not enough knee bowing submission. There's a difference. It's easy to sit back and go, that's right, That's right. Preach it. Say it. Good. Man, you know what? That guy said it almost as good as I said it. Right? That's how we operate as theologians sometimes. Like, all right, I'm gonna affirm. But what we need to do is put our knees down in the dirt and submit ourselves to the God of that truth. There's just way too many amens and not enough speechless wonder in response to these truths. So how do we get from this theology of God's majesty, for example? How do we look at this thing? It sounds kind of abstract. How do we get from the theology of God and his majesty to an experience of that God who is majestic? And so what I like to do is I like to kind of push in three specific areas, right? That any doctrine, any theology that we see in Scripture, it ought to impact us personally and corporately in three areas, right? These truths need to impact us in terms of our confidence, our conviction, and our conduct. And if you can't draw lines between the doctrine that you're looking at, the passage of Scripture that you're looking at, to those three areas, confidence, conviction, and conduct, then you're not doing the full work of theology. So what is this passage and what is this truth about the majesty of God have to do with confidence? Right? This is asking the question, what do I need to know? Right? So it's basically we're talking head, heart, hand, right? But it's a little bit different. So what do I need to know? And this is important for us to ask because it's not just what do I need to know intellectually, but what do I need to know? What truth is here that I need to know well enough to give me a sense of confidence in this world before my enemies and before my God? What do I need to know? What's the truth here? And we need to ask this question, right? We need to find confidence because most of us live lives in a world that's filled with uncertainty. And it's not just the world that's filled with uncertainty. It's you that is filled with uncertainty. I'm filled with uncertainty about my situation, about my circumstances, about my hopes, my dreams. Like, we don't just have uncertainty. We've got paralyzing fear at times. We've got anxiety and depression. We've got these things that are challenging us all the time. Sadness. We need confidence. And what the world says is just try harder. Just smile. Just believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. My believe in yourself. We you know what? Like, as a guy that is filled with self-loathing and thinks I'm bad at everything, I am filled up with believing in myself. I may not believe that I'm the best at anything that I do. I might believe that I'm not very good at the things that I do. That doesn't mean that I don't believe in myself. I do believe in myself. I believe in myself so much I think of myself more than I think about you or God. Stop believing in yourself. You don't have to believe in yourself, but you do need confidence. So what is it that you need to know? When you see the majesty of God, when you begin to consider the royal power and the dignity of God, one of the things that you need to know is that this is the one to worship. This is the right one to worship. Not you. Not your homeboy who has written the books, not like this inspiring intellectual powerhouse of a woman who knows how to articulate truths for you in such a way that you're just blown away each time. These are not your heroes. They should certainly not be your saviors. You don't believe in them in the same way that you're supposed to believe in this majestic God. This is the one, the right one, the only one to worship. And what makes him majestic, here's what you need to know. What makes him so majestic is not just that he is what he is, but what he has done, what he has done. And what has he done? He's delivered you from the power of the devil. He's delivered you from the penalty of your sins. He has given you life and he has restored you to your Father in heaven. You know these things in a world of great uncertainty. It can help you to have confidence in the face of a world that is just filled with question marks. How am I supposed to know what to do with my situation when it feels like the world is after me, or my friends are after me, or my family? What are you supposed to do with that? Where do you find comfort and hope? You find it in the reality that God, who is majestic, is your Father. He is with you. He is for you. He is present. He is your deliverer. You find confidence in this by seeing that this majestic God is your God. But then there's conviction. You've got to take the doctrine, you've got to take the principle in the passage and not just see how it relates to our confidence, what we need to know, but also our conviction, and that is, what should I feel? There's what I need to know, what do I need to know, but then what do I need to feel? What should be stirred up in me in response to this? Think about love and hate and joy and sorrow and fear and zeal. We need to ask this question because, to be honest, most Christians that I know, including myself, most Christians that I know are either bored or numb. We're not feeling a whole lot. We're just not. We're busy, we're distracted, we're tired. We're bored. Or we're numb. Sometimes we're numb just because we're beat up, you know, and you're pushed down and you're suffering. But most of us, I think, are just bored. Why are we bored? Because we have lost sight of the majesty of God. I couldn't be bored last night. Couldn't happen. Impossible to be bored. Too much was going on. It's exciting. It sounded good. It was funny. I sit around these teenage girls screaming, not singing because they cannot sing, but they were screaming every word to every song. And in between those songs, with tears in their eyes, they would say, "Taylor, we love you," because she has such an impact on them. This is worldly level stuff. It's not bad stuff. It's just worldly level stuff. We're bored because we don't have that kind of a connection to the God who is, to the God who saves, to the God who genuinely loves us, to the God who can give us more than a good evening, right? To the God who can do more than give us some inspirational talk through difficult times in our lives through the gift of music. He saves and restores our souls. So we need to ask, what should I feel from this? What does a majestic God, the majestic God, do to me in my heart? Do I love him? And do I hate what opposes him? Do I have joy? Do I have sorrow? Do I have fear? Do I have zeal? We're going to end with another psalm. It's going to lay all of this out for us in a really good way, where you can kind of wrap your hands around the majesty of God and what it does in your life. So we're going to hold on to this. We're going to go there. Psalm 96, you can write it down. We're going to be there, though. So it ought to be inspiring confidence and conviction, right? Beholding the majesty of God ignites a passion for us. This conviction has to be there. But then there is conduct. In other words, it's not enough to say, well, what should I ask? What should I know? And what should I feel? We also need to ask, what do I need to do? Now, I'll tell you this. Your first response at any time you're encountering the truth of God, this is a truism, right? Now, I could be wrong. It's a Joeism. But I think I'm right. I think I'm right. Every time you encounter truth in God's word, every time you encounter the person of God, the work of God, the will of God in Scripture, your first order of business is to repent. Because anytime you encounter the truth, it's going to push back against the garbage in your life, the ways that you haven't been believing what you're supposed to believe, or the ways that you haven't been behaving how you're supposed to behave. Your first order of business always, when you're asking, what do I need to do here in response to this passage? You first work on repentance, because you and I need to repent. We're not talking about just changing your perspective. That's a part of it. You got to change your perspective. I was yelling at a guy today online. Not yelling, you can't yell online. I wasn't all capping, all right? So there was not all cap. There's a guy, so I put a picture up of the Taylor Swift concert. You know, I'm there with my daughter. And homeboy's like, "Oh, gross, do not like, thumbs down." And so I'm like, "Hey, man, thanks, but I didn't ask your opinion." And it was on Instagram. And he was like, "Yeah, bro, but you put it up, so it invites a response." So then I had to educate him on etiquette, right? Which is basically, here's a little piece of advice for everybody. If somebody is sharing something that they're excited about, it's not polite for you to dump on that thing. Just in general, it's just not. Now, if you're allowed to do it, but you're going to kind of look like a tool for doing it, and it's not necessarily going to be encouraging the person who's trying to share something that they're excited about. You know, like, I love this album. That album stinks. Okay, thanks. Didn't really care that you didn't agree with me, so whatever. So, why was I talking about that? Kind of repentant direction. Oh, not a change of perspective, right? So what I was trying to do in that guy's life, like, this is why I need more notes. This guy... I needed to change his perspective on something. It was something small, right? And I told him, like, you're not sinning, dude. It's just not polite. It's not helpful. It's just kind of a waste of everybody's time to do that. So I just want to change his perspective a little bit. That's not what repentance is. It's not changing your perspective. It's much more than that. It's a change of your direction. It's a change of your heart. It's a change of your mind. You start here. And you see, you need to address your conduct and ask, what do I need to do? Because too many of us, when it comes to theology, we're not pacifists, we're passivists, right? We're passive. We just kind of like, yeah, that's good in theory, like that. That's the right thing to do. I'm not going to do it, but that's the right thing to do. I like that. I agree. Just not going to do it. We repent. What do I need to do? We believe, we rejoice, we sing. If God is majestic, what am I supposed to do? We should be obeying, we should be testifying, and so much more. We see this in Psalm 96, so we're going to end with Psalm 96 here. Just listen as I read it. This is the paragraph I really want you to take with you throughout the week. Not the paragraph, the psalm. I want you to take Psalm 96 with you throughout the week and consider the majesty of God and what beholding the majesty of God should do in your heart and in your life, in your home and your family. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord, he made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory. Do his name. Bring an offering. And come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest shall sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. If you will behold the majesty, the splendor, the kingly glory, the greatness of God, then you will experience Psalm 96. You will sing of his glory. You will feel this joy. You will tell others of God's greatness, and you will constantly ascribe worthiness to God in every facet of your life, in every area of your life, in every part of this world. You, with all of creation, will herald the splendor of our God if you see his glory. If you can see and taste that the Lord is good, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. You know what that is? That's beholding his majesty. Knowing, not just intellectually, but also experientially, that God is majestic and worthy to be praised with our lives. Are you spiritually cold? Are you bored? Are you numb? If you are, and we all are at some point, right? When I'm spiritually cold, it's because my eyes are closed. I'm not looking at the majesty of God on display. And if you want to see it, you will start here. And if you do see it, you repent, you believe, you submit yourself. You can can stop nodding in mild amusement at the things that are revealed in Scripture and start singing with joyful tears that our God reigns, our God rules, and he redeems. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would continue to help us to see your glory, your majesty, your beauty, the brightness of your being, God. We want to see it, and we need to see it, because without it, we're blinded by the flash and the glitz and the sparkle and the glitter of this world. Lord, help us to see, every time we see glory in this world, help us to not hate that glory, but to just, we pray, God, that that would make us long for your glory even more. Help us to see that the glory of people in this world, in this life, pale in comparison to your glory and majesty. We ask, God, that you would revive us, awaken us, refresh us, and unite us, all for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.